Over the last months, we've been reading through the book of Exodus and having our sermons from the book of Exodus. And in recent weeks, we have seen God speaking to the people there, giving his law, the Ten Commandments, and then further laws to the people in the what's known as the Book of the Covenant, laws that were particular for the people then. God applying his law to the people and teaching them how they were to live before him and how they were to work out things like disputes or accidents or where there'd been theft or all these different kinds of matters that would arise. The Lord gave them instructions for how they were to manage. And now, having given those laws, he is continuing with his people, and he tells them of how he is going to dwell with them, that God has committed himself to the people, and he has committed himself to the church in our own day as well. It's not just that he committed himself to his people then, he's committed himself to his people now. Here he speaks of how he is going to dwell with his people in Israel, and in the scripture as it unfolds for us tells us of how he is dwelling with us now. And as we look to the Old Testament, it helps us to gain an understanding of how God is dwelling with us and what it means for us. God had covenanted himself to his people, and in return, his people covenanted themselves to God. God, who has said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And as God is the God of Israel, and he is our God also, he has, in promising himself to his people, promised to dwell with his people. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be among you. I'm going to visit with you. And so as it was in the times of the Old Testament, so also now in our own time as well. There are parallels, aren't there, to the what we find here in Exodus chapter 25, to what we are also to do as well. And when we think in terms of our own setting, what has been done? God said to the people, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And God then gave them the instructions for making the place where the people would worship, and so also for ourselves as well. That God comes to visit with his people, and in doing so, he gives his instructions for what he wishes he dwells in and among the people. The people put together the bricks and the stone or the elements that are used here, but they only do it for God has told them to do it. It's God himself who not only is coming to dwell with his people, but who has come to the people to communicate to them how he is going to meet with them. And we see here then that instructions are given of the Lord. We learn then that when we think of the church today, the church is, well, it is of course there is the social aspect of church, but church is not church. We're not to think of church as a social institution, as though it were only a gathering of people, only something that is seen or should be considered in terms of one another. But rather we learn from the word of God that the church is a planting of God. It is something which is given of God. The church is planted by God. More also, it is watered by God, watered by his word and by his spirit. And God is the one who makes the church grow. And in the end, God is the one who brings in the harvest to himself, who he's the one who brings about that harvest to himself, the saints that he gathers into his glory. And this is what is set before us all in Jesus Christ. Here we have no lasting city, that God is giving an upward call to himself. The role that we have is the role that comes not from our own origin. It does not come from our own instincts. It doesn't come from our own nature. It comes from God. The church is not to be thought of as though it were a social institution like other institutions in the world, made of man. But the church is made of God. It is it is being brought about by God, by his works, by his plans. And as we're brought to God, we are brought, and we think of the church as the people were brought to think of the tabernacle and to make this tent, a portable tent that they would take around with them as God commanded through the wilderness. And then once they got to the promised land, it would not be for a long time yet until the temple was built. Remember David, who lamented this matter that he had a palace and but God was dwelling in a tent. God said, "It's not yet the time. I will choose the time for the temple to be built," and it would be built by the Son. Leading us again to the Son, David the king, being directed to one who is a king who is going to be greater than him ultimately, to, as he refers in Psalm 110 that we'll be singing later, "The Lord said to my Lord." Remember Jesus saying, how is it that David could say that? That one would come from him who would be greater than him. How could that be? Because the Lord Jesus, Lord God, would come himself, that Jesus would come into the world. God was giving instructions for how he was going to meet with his people and dwell with his people. At the same time, the scriptures reveal that it's not as though God is limited to this place that he is asking to be built, that he is contained in any way by the works that he is calling the people into to make this tabernacle. No, in Isaiah chapter 66, and it's also in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 to 53, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." There is no way of containing God. He cannot be he cannot be placed by us in anything. He is infinite. He is without limit. There is no way of putting him inside something unless he himself desires and chooses to do so. And it's for his, because of his will, because of his purposes, that God chooses to dwell especially in certain places. And in his mercies and in his great covenant of grace to us, he chooses to dwell also in us. There are places that God is pleased to be especially present, while at the same time being present in all places and at all times. Isn't this an important matter for us today? If we're tempted, as I've heard of this said, I don't need to go to church, I can go to the hills and meet with God there. Yes, you can go to the hills and meet with God there. Isn't that what David describes in Psalm 139, where he speaks of, if I should go to the furthest ends of the earth, you will be there. If I go to the deepest sea, you will be there. There is not anywhere where God is not. Yet David also at the same time wrote in Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see that it's not that it is so because God is present in all places at all times that we should think, well, it doesn't really matter where we are. Because at the same time, there's this truth that God makes himself especially present and especially known in the places where he chooses, along with being present to all places at all times. Hence, David could speak of how there is nowhere that he could go without God being present. But he would say, my desire is especially this, because it's God's desire, God's revealed desire, especially to be present in his place where he calls the gathering of his people. Jesus went to the hills. He was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. He met with God there. Yet, when it came to the annual festivals, when every male was called to go to Jerusalem, there was Jesus too. Because God had said to his people, this is where you are to go. This is where you must travel. And so Jesus was there, and he was found, as we read in the course of the scriptures, in the synagogues and the places of worship. Then we have this matter that is brought before us then in the course of the scriptures, where we come to the great work that Jesus has done for our salvation. That when God had said, there is this place that I wish for you to build, and where I will meet with you, and where every day sacrifices would be made, and every year the sacrifice for atonement would be made by the high priest. At the same time as this was happening, we have this matter of Jesus coming into the world and his dying outside the city. A question arises: Why wasn't Jesus involved or taking part in this priesthood? Or why was he not the known high priest or chief priest at this time that we read of in his life? Well, the scripture explains to us why. because what God was ordaining here and making here was a copy of the true reality, a copy of what is true and what is real in terms of what God has made. You see that God says to the people, here is what you're to make, and I will dwell with you. What Jesus has come to do is to come not to a place where it has been made by the hands of men, but he has come to make atonement for our sins, to take away our sins in the place where God and God alone has made. He alone has made the heavens and the earth. It is as though we are, in the coming of Jesus Christ, we are spun out of this way of what man has done and what man has made into what God has done and what God has made. And so in Hebrews chapter 9 it says, Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the true copies, or the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. This is what Jesus has come and done. He's not entered into the copy of the place, the Holy of Holies, which is a copy of heaven and a copy of what God has made. He has entered into the holy place. He has entered into the presence of God. He has not offered himself repeatedly, as the high priest would need to do that. But he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The new order, the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ is spelled out for us in this way in the book of Hebrews. It's by relating Jesus to the King Melchizedek that Abraham met in the book of Genesis. And it's a way of saying to us that what God has done for us in Christ exceeds by infinitely so anything that has been made by the hands of men or women on earth. He is of the order of Melchizedek, meaning there is no beginning and no end to his priesthood for us. All these priests had a beginning and an end, but God has entered into this, in his eternal counsel, entered into this covenant of grace, where he has appointed his son to be our great high priest. He has promised, and he will not repent of that promise. He will not revoke that promise that he has made of Jesus to be our great high priest. He has been appointed a high priest forever. As Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek, so the book of Hebrews says to us, it were as though here all of the Old Testament priesthood, including those that Jesus was living among, it were as though what's been recognized here is, here is one in Jesus who is greater by far. And it's directing us to Jesus Christ, Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham, the greater blessing the lesser. So Christ blesses the church who live by faith in him. Melchizedek gave him bread and wine, and Jesus gives us bread and wine. He gives us his body and his blood. There is in Isaiah chapter 28 verses that are of great importance today. Isaiah chapter 28, where God speaks to his people. This is in the course of judgments that God brings upon the nations, but then he speaks to what has happened among his own people, and he says that his own people have made a covenant, but not with God, but with death. We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. Then the outcome, what people have entered into in this is the belief that the overwhelming whip passes through, the judgment of God comes, but it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood we have taken shelter. But then God says in the course of that chapter that what God will do is annul the covenant with death, that agreement with Sheol will not stand, that there is no refuge in lies and falsehood, that these things are not able to cover us in the day of God's wrath, but rather God himself brings us the covering that is needed, and so we must lay hold of it by faith. Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in me will not be in haste. So the instructions that God is giving for the dwelling place is to direct us ultimately to God himself and to his purposes and to his plans and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever finds refuge in him finds refuge. So we read of the true tent that God has set up, not man, the things of which man has had nothing to contribute to, heaven and earth. And it's in terms of these great matters that God has given us salvation in Jesus Christ, the true tent that he has set up, not man. Why then the earthly tent? If these are the copies of the true things or the ultimate things, why does God give instruction for it? Well, there are maybe many reasons, but one is this, that it would help us to come to a knowledge and love and increase in love and devotion to our God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. For what the scriptures teach us, when these ways were carried out, that the priest would make sacrifice and then enter into the Holy of Holies, what we find there is that the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice already having been made. The sacrifice had already been made. These are the copies of the great realities and truths that are before us of heaven and earth. The blood was taken into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Practically then, in Christian life, in devotion to God, what does this mean? Well, we are still sinners, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we still sin. And this is a matter of this is a troubling matter to us. And when what are we to make of it? What are we to do then? Is another sacrifice needed for sin? Is it that this sacrifice has not been adequate to deal with my sin, that I keep on sinning. What the scriptures show to us here, as God is pleased to come down to us to show us first the copy of the true things, that we may come to an understanding of the true things, the real matter of the relationship that we have with God. We are brought back to the sacrifices that were made in the times of the Old Testament. The sacrifice had been made when then the priest entered into the Holy of Holies. And it's the same for us today when we are brought to what Jesus has done for us in his sacrifice on our behalf. You see, even having become Christian and then we sin again, it's not that something else needs to be done. There is no additional sacrifice to be made. Instead, what the scripture reveals to us is that the sacrifice has already been made. It's already been made. And now the one who has made that sacrifice is in heaven. The one who has shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins has now entered into not the copy, but the reality of the presence of God and heaven. And as then we sin, what then? Then go to him who is your Saviour. If you confess your sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he has already done it. He's made the sacrifice. He's done it. It's finished. It's past. And this is why then Charles Wesley in his hymn would write in the hymn, "O for a thousand tongues to sing," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me, because he has done it. It is finished. He has made the sacrifice. Now entered the atoning blood of Christ, shed for us at Calvary, and now Christ our Saviour, our great High Priest in heaven." Hebrews directs us to of what Jesus has done for us in entering into heaven and going before us to prepare a place for us in his grace, and as we are called to trust in him by faith. And so then in John chapter 1, and with this we come to a close. In John chapter 1, there the apostle says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt," dwelling, is the same word as tabernacle. There was the tabernacle, the copy of the true reality, the great matter of God and what God has made, the heavens where he dwells and the earth that he has made for his footstool. There was a little copy of it. But now God has come himself. He has come to dwell with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is the testimony of Christians in view of Christ's great priesthood. If we set our hope on earthly priests, whether it is the priests of the Old Testament or whether it be ministers in the New Covenant, if we were to do that, if we were to set our hope upon a priest who is on earth, then sacrifices would need to be made continually. And those sacrifices could never take away sin. But if we look to this priest who is in heaven, then we find that this priest, Jesus Christ, has made a sacrifice once and which at once cancels the power of sin, and whose power to cancel our sin is inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. He is full, inexhaustible of grace upon grace. This is the testimony of the Christian church in the words that we have before us. And it is the testimony of the Christian church today. For we have this great high priest in heaven. And in going to him, what will you find? You will find the same grace upon grace. Therefore, if not already, go to him and discover for yourself the fullness of his grace for you. And if sin again is troubling your conscience, go to him again and discover again the fullness of his grace for you. Amen.